Last week we looked at, I hope, what were four exciting texts. Exciting because we looked at events that transpired where there were those who heard the gospel, they believed the gospel as it was being preached, and they were baptized, rejoicing in it, rejoicing in what their baptism meant, the close connection between baptism and their faith, the excitement, obviously, over the fact that their sins were forgiven and they're reconciled to God. There are things that we let slide sometimes, and baptism can be one of those. Just to get used to it. I think, though, of those who were baptized back in February, and because Pastor Groves was out of commission at the time, I got to hold him down and then try to pick him up. But I think of the joy with which each one of them emerged. I was talking to just about everyone, and there, you know, was a case of some of us have some fears and concerns just about being in water. There was just the fact that this has been something I should have done a long time ago. There was great joy that was expressed as those who were immersed were immersed and came up. A joy in baptism would only matter if it really does mean something. And I'm convinced, without a shadow of a doubt, according to Scripture, it does. Now, let's don't overestimate it. I will die protecting the idea that baptism, that faith is we are saved by grace through faith, not by grace through baptism. That's a work. But there is a close connection between faith and baptism. We see it in Scripture. It is undeniable. And so we need not underestimate the importance of baptism either. Colossians 2 is a passage that Paul is using to describe the importance of not being drawn away from things other than Jesus. And even in the midst of this passage, he addresses this important topic of baptism. It's not the main theme, but we know it's important because he does mention it in this context, as he mentions it in several contexts in his letters in the New Testament. But would you stand with me this morning as we read in Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8, reading through verse 14. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Father, please take Your word today and apply it to our heart. There is so much in this text that deserves our attention. And so I pray that as we cover various of those points, but focus upon baptism, You help us to see what is said about baptism here in its proper context and apply this truth to our understanding and to our minds and to our living, so that we may live for the glory of the One who died for Your glory and for our good. It's in His name we pray. Amen. In the book of Colossians, in this letter, Paul is enthusiastic and emphatic about the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. Christ is over all. He is supreme. In chapter 1, verse 16, Paul talks about that Christ would have the preeminence. Verse 15 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together, and He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. Jesus needs to be preeminent this morning in this service. How will that happen? It will happen as we focus on Him, as we are seeking to be obedient to Him, as we are seeking to learn from Him, grow in Him, and it's all for Him and about Him. We have come to Christ. We have come to Him at the table. That's all about Him. He has the preeminence. We don't ever give Him the preeminence. But we can be responsible for diminishing the appearance of His preeminence. The preeminence that He has over our lives and over our gathering as a body needs to be manifest. He is not only supreme, but He is also sufficient. Paul would have us know in Colossians, you have no other real need. If you have Jesus, you have everything you need. You need nothing more in your spiritual life. You need nothing more than Jesus for your sins to be covered. He is it. He is sufficient. So find your hope in Him only, and completely in Him. And so Paul, as he is putting emphasis on these points of the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus, in the particular passage that we've read this morning, begins to warn against anything that would therefore lead us astray from Christ. He is supreme. He is sufficient. Don't let anything come between you and Him. And the thing that he specifically identifies in verse 8 are philosophies. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elementary spirits or principles of the world, and not according to Christ. You see, even the way you think about the world, the way you conceive who you are, where you came from, what's your meaning in life, Paul is saying, don't derive those things from any philosophy, from any ideas, from any human contrivances. Don't derive it from anywhere, but first begin with Jesus. Now, today we can call that the Christian worldview. We view the world in light of who Jesus is, particularly in light of who He is to us personally as Lord and Savior. And Paul was talking about worldview way back then. How you view the world. Don't let anyone give you some philosophy that begins somewhere other than Jesus, because ultimately it will not take you to, but will take you away from Jesus. Deep thinkers asking questions about reason and the meaning of life and searching to find answers in their own intellect have come up with various philosophies. They have big sounding names because philosophies need that. Because if it has a big sounding name, then it must be important. It must be something that only a smart person could come up with. And so we have Epicureanism, Stoicism, Existentialism, Platonism, Aristotelianism. All kinds of philosophies. And then we have modernism today. That sounds But you know what? Modernism has passed because now we're in a day where people are ascribing to postmodernism. And so much more sophisticated is it than modernism? And y'all probably wonder, what is he talking about? You know, modernism is the idea that they had in the previous kind of a situation where there was believed to be objective truth and you could find it through scientific means. Postmodernism says there is no truth. Whatever it is for you is your truth and I got my truth, and as long as we don't kill each other, everything's fine. Well, is it fine if what you believe is so completely wrong that God will send you to hell forever? I was wearing yesterday my T-shirt as I went around Door County. Truth is not relative. Truth is truth. You know, I got to thinking, if you say anything other than that, if you ever do say truth is relative, then you have made a contradiction in that statement. Because then there is no such thing as truth. Then how can you ever say truth is relative? Because that's meaningless in and of itself. That's what philosophies do that don't begin with Jesus. And so Paul says, don't let them take you away from Him. Here's how John Calvin describes philosophies. He calls them everything that men contrive of themselves when wishing to be wise through means of their own understanding. He further says that philosophy is nothing else than a persuasive speech which insinuates itself into the minds of men by elegant and plausible arguments. You might as well, it seems to me like John Calvin says, it's just smoke that people make other people by their words to be held to be something worth thinking about. The problem with man-contrived philosophies is that they are hatched in the human brain, a mind of darkness, and they are based on observations of the elements of the world through the lens of a depraved human mind. Because of where they start and how they reason, these philosophies will inevitably only lead people away from Jesus. Away from Christ. So Paul says, see to it that you are not taken captive by them. Where do we find meaning in life? And where do we build our thoughts about how we understand things? Well, Paul says, we go to Christ. And how do we go to Christ except through the word that He's given? Our minds must be taken captive by every word of God, so that we will be pointed in truth to the Word of God, the person of Christ. Don't let people with loud sound, or well, say high-sounding arguments and provocative statements and big words make you think ever any less of Jesus than that He is supreme over all and sufficient for all. Paul then explains that the importance of being captives of Christ and nothing else, that there are two main reasons for this. He underlines two reasons in verses 9 through 14 for which it's important for us to not be led astray from Jesus. And the first one of these reasons is that in Christ the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And there's more to it than that, but that's where he starts. In Christ, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. In other words, here's the God-man, body and fullness of deity. And so, that's why you go to Jesus. Don't be led astray from Jesus, because He is the authority. He is the one on whom all things depend to exist. He is the one through whom all things are created. Good philosophy starts with Jesus, as opposed to forming my worldview on the basis of what I observe in the elemental things of the world and processing it with my puny, depraved mind. In Christ, I come to the one in whom is the fullness of deity, bodily. Coming to Christ, I come to God who alone, since He made the world, is able to impart to me a proper understanding of it and what it's all about. Coming to Him by faith, I'm filled not with myself, but with God. And I'm filled with God in Him. Look at verse 10. This is interesting how he Paul talks about the fullness of deity bodily in Christ. Verse 9 says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." And verse 10 says, "And you have been filled in him." You've been filled with what? The fullness of God. That's not the only place Scripture talks about that. Filled with the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's what we need to be filled with, not the musings of human beings trying to make much of who they are and what they can do with a sinful mind, but of who God made us to be, which is to be all satisfied with him. And therefore, it means a whole lot to be filled with him and the fullness of him. You want a right view of things? You go to the authority. You want a right view of God and his creation? Then you go to him. When you go to Jesus, you are going to God. So here's the first reason why we should guard against being led astray from Christ by philosophies. Paul gives a second reason. And the second reason is, don't be led astray from Christ because in him you were spiritually circumcised. He used this idea, this practice that was instituted for Abraham and his descendants in Israel in a physical way, but he adopts a spiritual understanding of it. The spiritual understanding of this is remarkable. It's so remarkable that it would be good news. This is the good news that we could think of ourselves as being spiritually circumcised. Paul explains that what this means is that the wicked component of our very nature and being has, in Christ, been put off. That there's been a spiritual surgery performed on us wherein that which is unclean, wherein that which is unholy, wherein that which is a defilement to God and hostile to God is taken away. And Jesus Christ is the surgeon. And he is the one who has done the work on the cross so that this wickedness that is ours can be removed. See, even in Deuteronomy 30, there is word of a time when the people of the Lord will return to him. And in verse 6, Deuteronomy 30 says, "That the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." See, philosophies are all about life. What's my reason for being here? What should I do with my life? Existentialism. I'm going to talk about that because it sounds so sophisticated. It simply means, people who are existentialists means make the most of your life because this is all you got. This is it. Make the most. See, where's Christ? He's not there. Out of the picture. Following Jesus says, there's everything. It's in him. And it begins with the fact that he removes from me everything that would keep me from him. In his death, in his crucifixion, in his resurrection, Jesus Christ has taken care of all those who draw near to God through him by removing from us our wickedness of the flesh. No one can take sins away but Jesus. Well, we just sing in the hymn this morning, "What can wash away my sins?" Nothing. Sometimes I just like to say, nothing. But the blood of Jesus. Because it expresses the desperation that there is if I'm looking in the world for something to take away my sin and to make me right with God, and I can look in every corner, if I have my back to the Word and if I have my back to Jesus, I can look all over the place for fulfillment and meaning in life, and I will find that there is nothing. But when I come to myself, and see myself for what I am in the presence and before the face of the one who made me, then I find that if I ever thought there was hope and I thought there was none, I really know there's none right now, because as I look at myself, I'm completely without hope and without ability to please the Holy God. And all I want to do is take off running. Run for your life. That's what the Bible says people will be doing in the day when the Lord Jesus returns. They will be running and they will be calling for the rocks and the hills to fall upon them, to hide them from the gaze of this Holy One. There's no hope except not in running away, but in turning around and running to Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary's cross and performs a spiritual surgery on those who draw near to Him in faith, resting in Him. That is to take away what would make them run and make them feel completely at home in His arms. In this context, Paul places emphasis on the connection with the work of Christ and our baptism. It's perhaps as clear in this verse in the epistles as anywhere else in the epistles. Look at verse 12. Verse 11 is where we'll start. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism. In which, that is, in this baptism, you were also raised with Him. Now, it's important not to miss the words "through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead." But we could jump over baptism into that and just keep going, and we would be leaving out something important. Baptism. And it's clear this is not speaking of just the idea of the word baptism, which means, you know, to place into, to somehow merge with, to immerse in something. It's clear that the idea and the concept of this baptism is that time when these believers went down in the water and were brought back up in the name of Jesus. And that Paul says here, in this baptism, you were united with Him in His burial. And in this baptism, you are united with Him in His resurrection. So see, the focus is, as I said earlier today, there's a focus on the death of Jesus. Just as the Lord's Supper focuses us on the sacrifice He gave on Calvary's cross, even so does baptism. In baptism, you are buried with Him. In baptism, you are raised with Him. So then, does this mean that until your baptism, you have not been buried and raised with Christ? Is that what he's saying then? That's not Paul's point here. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you are also raised with Him through faith. Faith is that all-important aspect of what it means to be joined with Jesus. But now the thing is that Paul is so closely drawing together faith and baptism that we must not overlook baptism. Clearly in Scripture, there's no teaching that says that we are saved by baptism. We are saved by Jesus. And we are united to Jesus by faith. Being baptized is an act of obedience to His command, which is an expression of faith in Him, which is a testimony to all who see that our faith and hope and trust is completely in Him. Our trust is in His burial, the fact that He died for our sins. Our trust and hope is in His resurrection. And so baptism becomes important for us, both ourselves as believers being baptized, and both and for others as well whom we observe being baptized. It's an urgent need for all who believe because it decisively expresses the glorious reality of death and life in Jesus. That is baptism. Faith is the difference maker. Faith is the thing by which we are joined to Christ. Paul says that, Ephesians chapter 2, by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Don't ever think that if you go into the baptismal waters, you just got your ticket punched to heaven. Baptism doesn't save. But that doesn't mean it's not important. Faith is the difference maker, but baptism is expressive of that faith and union into which we enter in Christ. I like how John Piper compares baptism to the exchange of rings in marriage. Now, some people know when I was down in South Carolina and Georgia a week or two ago that I went to my brother's wedding, and some will say, "How was the wedding?" Well, it's hard to find some words to describe the wedding. It was a cowboy wedding. And more words from country songs were quoted than Scripture. In fact, I don't remember hardly any Scripture. But there was the exchange of rings and the making of vows. And this is the way it is in most weddings. The ring, or I can't get mine off this morning, and I'm glad. That means I won't lose it. But if I could, I could hold it up and say, does this ring make me married? Well, here's what John Piper says. When we say, "with this ring I thee wed," we don't mean that the ring or the putting on of the ring on the finger is what makes us married. No, it shows the covenant and symbolizes the covenant. But the covenant-making vows make the marriage. So it is with faith and baptism. Now, one of the things that was big about our week this past week is that Melissa and I celebrated our 24th wedding anniversary. Hallelujah. That's real. No, well, many of you, thank you for so many people wishing us a happy anniversary and all that. 24 years. But, two or three years into our wedding, one day we got out at a Target store in Memphis. It was a crisp, cold day, and my fingers were not as thick as they are now. My belly wasn't as big around as it is now either. And being cold, my hands were really dry. I had my wedding ring on, and I always had this habit of playing with it from the backside. So I always knew when I had it. I mean, I was there. I never took it off. So sometimes, I glide it up and down my fingers. Still I am today, thrilled to be married to Melissa. But something happened between the car and Target and the car. Got back to the car, no ring. He was gone. What could have happened? This was the ring Melissa gave me on our wedding night. This was the one she put on my finger and said, "With this ring, I thee wed." This ring is not that ring, because we never found that ring. Does that mean that until I got this one back on my finger, I wasn't married anymore? Obvious answer is no. I hope this illustration helps you understand that there is an importance that we should attach to baptism just as surely as, I wear this ring and I'm glad it won't come off because it says I'm taken. And I let the world know I'm taken. You can't have me. She's got me. And I'm not letting go. Point being, what is baptism? To faith. Baptism is that expression of the faith I have in Christ. It's the way I put on before the world the statement that says, I'm taken by Jesus. I will follow Jesus. He is my hope. He is my Savior. He is my King. He is my God. And you can't have me because I belong to Him. It's a proclamation to the world of who I belong to and who I will follow. So baptism is pretty important. And what a wonderful opportunity not to be missed. Just as it is with any wedding ceremony and the involvement, even in the cowboy wedding, where everything else was unorthodox, there was the rings, or as the cowboy preacher said, the rings. And even at that point, the Lord's blessing was asked on the rings. And so baptism and faith are closely associated, so closely that Paul writes the way he does. Even so, he says in Romans 6, 3 through 4, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You might say that baptism is when we formally put on the reality of our faith. And why Peter then would have said on Pentecost to the question, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized. Not because baptism saves. Repentance and faith are kind of like two different sides of the same coin. Without one, you've got neither. But baptism is that testimony that says, yes, I'm turning from my sins, and yes, I am embracing Jesus. Paul finally draws attention to the foundation of being raised from spiritual death to life in verses 13 to 14. And here the emphasis are being raised from spiritual death to life involves these things. Forgiveness and cancellation of the debt. Look at verses 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all. Isn't that a wonderful word? Not some, not a few, because if that would have been all insufficient. But in Christ, who is the sufficient for everything, God made us alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. You ever think about how many sins you commit that you don't even have a clue about? They're included in that all. And He has forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. See, Jesus became our certificate of debt. His payment paid the debt. On the cross, He sufficed for the legal demands against us by virtue of our sins. We have been forgiven, and the debt has been canceled. Our natural condition, that is the condition by which we are born, is being dead, and in Him, we have been made alive. If you're not in Jesus, you're still dead. You can hear my voice. You can hear my words. You might even can think about them. You might can even come up with a philosophy. But until God makes you alive in the Spirit to love Him and seek Him, you're still dead. Once you have been made alive is when you see you're a sinner that deserves the just punishment of God, that there's a certificate written against you and you have to pay it, and there's no payment that you can make that can suffice. except for Jesus, and you embrace Him, and you trust Him, and you rest in Him. He is the payment, and you have found it. Your hopelessness is turned into joy, forgiveness of your sins, which call for the just wrath of God upon you. You see, have been placed upon Him. He has stood in your place, and His righteousness becomes your righteousness. That's what happens when you're raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. And that's how you know that you've been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. Two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the focal point of both includes the death of Jesus. And they both point us forward as well. Baptism points us to the resurrection that we experience in our lives and points us forward to the life that we are to walk in newness. The Lord's Supper even points us beyond that to the resurrection we will experience, because Jesus said Jesus would eat and drink this supper when He drank it new with His disciples in His Father's kingdom. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and took part in the Lord's Supper one time. We take part in it many. But every time that we do, we are anticipating the day when He will the next time Jesus will take part in it. And that's when we have it with Him. And we are even in heaven, we are celebrating what He did on the cross, what He did in His life by living perfectly and righteously, what He did by laying down His life, and what He did by triumphing over all His enemies and all of our enemies to the glory of God. Now, before bringing the pieces together, I want to mention a couple of other New Testament texts that refer to baptism. Galatians 3:26-27 says, and we read this earlier this morning, "For in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Who has put on Christ? Those who've been baptized into Christ, which is also, we see in that whole context, this is the equivalent of expressing faith in Christ. So is there a connection between faith and baptism? There's just no separation in Paul's mind of a person who has trusted in Christ and one who's been baptized in Him. As we looked at those very instances where baptism took place in the book of Acts, there was belief and baptism. Belief and baptism. So there's no reason to think, like, you know, in our day, it's like, okay, you believe. Because you believe, and there's a kind of a de-emphasis on baptism, I think. And sometime later, you might be baptized. So there's people that go through this time sequence where they're not even thinking about baptism. And maybe one day, oh yeah, I've been in this condition too. I should have expressed my faith in Christ long ago in a visible way. Shouldn't need to be that way. That it wasn't that way in the days of the New Testament. 1 Peter 3:18-22 needs some comment as well. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him." Oh, that says baptism now saves you, doesn't it? It does. But did you notice Peter's quick and hurried follow-up statement to that one? He's saying, like in the days of Noah, what happened? Water came upon the world. And the water came upon the world for the purpose of what? Judgment. Why were people judged? Because the thoughts of their minds were only evil continually, Genesis says. They weren't seeking after God at all, and God had had enough, and God was going to bring judgment. Noah found favor in the eyes of God. God saved Noah and his family, but God punished the people of the earth with the waters of judgment. Ask the people who've been in floods this year around the nation. I mean, wow, it's brought devastation. The whole picture of water here could be is one of death. But in the boat, in the ark, Noah and his family and these animals. I mean, water was all over this boat. But they emerged through these days of flood and were saved. They were rescued from the judgment. And so in that light, Peter says, corresponding to this, baptism now saves you. But then he says, wait a minute. I'm not talking about water on your skin. I'm not talking about dirt getting off your skin through water. I'm talking about an appeal to God for a clear conscience. In other words, I'm talking about a cleansing from God, a spiritual cleansing from God that cleanses you from your sin. Still, there is a close connection here because this baptism, I see Peter, I see what he says on the day of Pentecost, I see him writing here, and I'm thinking, in Peter's mind, there is this clear conjunction between faith and baptism such that baptism becomes that way in which your faith is put on display as an appeal to God, forgive me, cleanse me, make me whole. You could say that the act of baptism is exactly that. It's a celebration of what Jesus has done through undergoing in the water death and judgment on our behalf. We are united with Him in that, in baptism, and raised in newness of life as we appeal to God for forgiveness and judgment upon our sins in the person of Jesus Christ, in whom we are raised with the circumcision of the flesh to walk after and to serve Him. Now, I've got a couple concluding points. So then the substance of our salvation is Jesus, namely His triumph on the cross. His, the giving of Himself there, the sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath. But access is through faith. Access to the salvation of Jesus is through faith. And the emblem or the ring of our salvation is baptism. And the emblem, as we have seen, is of great significance. And the way we see it portrayed compels us to make several conclusions about it. Number one, baptism, established as a mark for disciples of Jesus, remains an ongoing ordinance. We should make disciples and baptize them until Jesus returns. Number two, baptism expresses a believer's union with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Number three, baptism is immersion in water. Immersion and immersion are the clearest corresponding ideas to the image which baptism is intended to portray and rightly reflect the meaning of the Greek word baptizo itself. Four, baptism is for believers only. As an expression of faith, baptism can only rightly be administered to those who have faith in Christ. Therefore, this ordinance does not have in view those who are not yet capable of believing, such as children. Fifth, it does not save. Baptism does not save, but it is an act of obedience as from faith outwardly proclaiming one's union with Jesus. Therefore, the church of Jesus should baptize new disciples, and they should be baptized as disciples, gladly and in gratitude for what Jesus has done for us, and for what He has done in us, and for what He is yet to do, but shall do in us and through us, to the praise of His glory. Two questions. Have you been baptized in the name of Jesus, or in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? If you haven't, and you're a believer, you need to.
Good news. We have a baptism coming up in a couple of weeks. You have an opportunity to sign up at the sign-up sheet on the back table before you go today. But then more fundamentally, though, I would ask you this, because this is the fundamental question. Have you trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you realized, has God made you aware that you're a sinner who deserves His wrath, His judgment, His justice? If you haven't realized that and you've got questions, please don't hesitate after this service is over to come to me, one of the guys with the deacon tags on, or any other man standing around and just, you know, try to find someone who can answer some questions that you have from Scripture about your relationship to God. But if you have come to that point of conviction and understanding you need a Savior, you need to be forgiven, I point you to Jesus. Just like Paul did in Colossians. There's nowhere else I can point, no one else to whom I can point. It's Christ and Christ alone. And it is your responsibility to put your faith and trust in Him. Perhaps you're in that position, but you still got some questions. I give you the same exhortation that I gave a moment ago. Don't leave without talking to somebody about where you are, because we can take the Scriptures and we can show you what the Bible, what God says about how you can be right with Him. So, believe, repent, and be baptized. Trust in Christ. And let the world know for His glory and for your joy. Father God, thank You for this day. And thank You for all that You have done. Thank You for how clearly You show us in these texts that baptism is an important thing. Just as we've celebrated the Lord's Supper today, and it is an important thing for us to observe. Keep us, we pray, away from all vain philosophies, man-centered, man-started, man-thought-out. And let us come to the cross to get our philosophy, our understanding and meaning of life. Let us come to Jesus and let us boldly own Him as Lord and Savior, as King and ruler of all that is. In His sweet and precious name we pray. Amen.
Please stand.